Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 20 again. And this morning, particularly, it's the second part of verse 15 that I want us to consider this morning. The firstborn over all creation. But let me just read the whole passage. He that is Christ, the Son of God, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, may I suggest, if you really want to follow this through, and I guess I'm partly talking to the young people, because in their own Bible study and home group, they're going to be kind of discussing the ministry that has been brought on a Sunday morning as a kind of Bible study. If you weren't here last Sunday, was that actually taped, Alex? Was it recorded last Sunday morning? Okay, well, if it was, you probably need to get that recording and have a listen to it before you have your meeting this week, because that was very important. And these great statements that the apostle makes here concerning the Lord Jesus, one really follows the other. And you it's difficult really to take things out in isolation, though that's what we've got to do when we're studying through it, because of the vastness of these subjects that we're looking at. And this morning I'm particularly looking at the second part of verse 15, where it says he is the firstborn over all creation. And I have to begin by saying this is not easy, this is difficult, and I hope you've got your brains in gear this morning. I hope you've got your thinking heads on, because you're going to need them. And some things in scripture are easier to grasp than others. But what I want to say this morning, that it is an absolute privilege and a blessing for us as Christian believers to even be able to look at a passage like this. This is awesome and glorious. There's nothing in this world compares with the subject that's before us. Now, I know I'm biased and you might think I'm over the top, but really, I'm being honest. I don't care what your interest is in life or what anybody else is interested in, there is literally nothing to compare with this. It is absolutely brilliant. And I, for one, feel in many respects I'm inadequate to actually deal with subjects as vast and great as these. But with God's help, let's just pray that God shows us something. Something of the meaning of this. It's difficult, but it's necessary that we look at subjects like this. Not only from what we might describe as the positive angle, that is to say, looking at each of these successive statements about Jesus and just talking about the positive statement from that angle, but it's necessary also, and this is what I've been emphasising the last couple of weeks, it's necessary to look at a passage like this also from what we might call the negative angle. Now, I know some people don't like negatives, but it's so important that we actually do this in the sense of recognising and trying to state clearly what this does not mean, what these statements don't mean. And I've been explaining over the last couple of weeks something of why the Apostle Paul wrote this in the first place. What motivated him to write the things that he writes here for these people. Now, I know the Holy Spirit motivated him, but there was a need that was brought to his attention. There were things that were brought to his attention. So from the human side, he had reasons for writing down the things that he writes here in the way that he writes them. And what I've been explaining is this. It is because the great truths of the Christian faith and gospel, which Paul and others preached and taught, I'm talking about that body of doctrine which had once for all been delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude 3, and which had been received and believed by these Christians at Colossae and others, that body of doctrine, those great truths, was now, in a sense, being challenged. And I'm talking about in the days of the apostles. Doug brought this out on Friday night, it's true. There were people who were inside the church, who were introducing false ideas, false teachings, false doctrines, introducing them then into the church, even though, as there are people doing that today. False teachings, which really, when you start to understand what they were teaching, amount to a false gospel. Another gospel. A different gospel. A gospel that can't save, and therefore is no gospel at all, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It's no gospel at all, because you see, the word gospel means good news. The good news of the message of how to be saved. That's the gospel. But the gospel can't save, because there's only one gospel that can. So it ain't good news at all, is it? It's bad news, to be honest. And this was being introduced then into the church, as it still is today and has been down the centuries. And I've been explaining a little bit, briefly to you, something of what those false teachings at Colossae consisted of. They were teachings which, while on the one hand they accepted the importance of believing in Jesus, whoever they perceived him to be, they accepted the importance of believing in Jesus, but yet they insisted that faith in Christ alone was not enough. If you wanted to reach greater levels of spirituality, and certainly if you hoped one day to arrive at the desired spiritual destination that some of these called the pleroma, that is to say the fullness, if ever you wanted to get to that place, then you would need something else in addition to Christ. And for some of them, it was some extra revelation, some extra bit of spiritual knowledge, or the assistance of spirit beings or angels to get you there. And for others, it was simply that you needed to apply yourself to keep the rules and regulations and laws, etc., that they set, or that they believe the word of God set. In other words, it was always Christ plus. Christ plus something or someone else. And the point is, you see, and this is why it is important for us to understand this, and for me, to some extent, to keep on repeating it. I know I have a lot of repetition here, but it's important that we get this. And it's important that we think of this negative, because such ideas and teachings are still around today. In fact, they're rampant in the church. Still around today. There's nothing new under the sun. I said that last week. This idea that Christ alone is not enough. You need something else as well. And it might be different things for different people. Christ plus some charismatic experience or phenomena. Or some extra revelation. The Holy Spirit's telling me something. You know the type of thing I mean. Again, I'm not against prophecies. But it's right what Doug Harris said. They've got to be prophecies that are in line with the Word of God. They've got to be checked. I'm talking about extra revelation that goes beyond what is written. And some people insist on that. Or Christ plus angels. The emphasis today that's put on angels. Or Christ plus our good works. Legalism. Or Christ plus psychology. That is a dangerous thing in the church today. Christ plus psychology. You get a drunk in your meeting. Starts to come along, you know, and sort of teach the gospel to him. And pray and hope that the guy gets saved. Now there are people who say, well, it's not enough. Crash isn't enough for him. He's an alcoholic, they say. So he needs to go to AA, or he needs counselling. He needs therapy for his alcoholism. He needs something more than Christ. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't agree. And I know there's people have a different opinion than me, but I don't find the word alcohol in the Bible. Alcoholic. I don't find alcohol either. I don't find alcoholic in the Bible. And you wouldn't find it anywhere else, for that matter, up until about 60 years ago. It didn't exist. They were called drunks and told to repent. And a lot of them did, and they were delivered. It's only since we've decided it's an illness that you've got the problem you've got today. You see, because if it's an illness, you don't tell a sick person to repent. You've got to give them some kind of a cure. Understand what I'm saying? But if it's sin, and the Bible says it is, incidentally, you can call it a drunkard, not an alcoholic, and he's told to repent. If it's sin, you've got to repent. If it's a sickness, it's... You see, and so psychology is brought in. I know what you... They have AA meetings in the building. It's none of my business, but it's a mistake. Psychology is a religion. It is a religion. And what I'm simply saying here, and what this is really all about, is that whenever we say Christ plus something else, we have a Jesus who alone is insufficient. If we think we need something or something else in addition to him, then either we don't have the Jesus of the scriptures, or else we've not yet understood that he really is the all-sufficient God and Saviour. And so what the Apostle Paul does, and what other apostles do, is they bring us back to the truth, to the true doctrine. That's his way of dealing with it. Not beating people over the head with a stick. He brings them back to the truth, you see. And here in this section, Paul is anxious for us to grasp the truth about Christ, the Son of God, who he is and what he is, and the completeness and all sufficiency of his redemptive work and power to save us and to deliver us, no matter what our lifestyle was before. And I say this with respect. If Christ could save and deliver and completely turn around the chief of sinners, the Saul of Tarsus type person, then he can do that for people today. And it doesn't matter what they're doing at the moment. What the nature of category of sin is that grips them. So that here, in this glorious passage then, Paul declares him, that is Christ, the Son of God, to be the sovereign Lord, both of creation and redemption. He's the all-sufficient, almighty Saviour God. So that Christian believers like you and me, we can understand that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. Complete in him. And if you don't remember, how else I say, please remember that one. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form, and you are complete in him. If you're complete, do you need aught else? We're not complete if you do. We are complete. Whether we understand it or not, whether the pen is yet dropped, is another matter. But if we're in Christ, we're complete in him. Now, last time we began by considering the first of these great statements concerning Christ. There in the first part of verse 15, where it says he is the image of the invisible God. Or, as it puts it in what I think is really the parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 there, it says he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And I like the way the NIV puts that. It says the exact representation of his being. He is Lord God Almighty, no less. No less than that. And we need to keep that thought in our mind as we move to this next statement that Paul makes. But just before we do that, and I said I'd do this last week, I just want to read you a definition of a word that comes in. If you turn to Philippians and chapter 2, It says there in verse 6, and it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who being in the form of God. Now, you're dealing here with deep theology, folks. I'll tell you that. You're dealing with deep theology. And I'm pointing you to this word form. Who being in the form of God. Now, the Greek word there is a word morphē. Morphē, that's translated form. And I just want to read you a definition, a good definition of what morphē means. Because this is so important when we're thinking about the person of Christ and who he really is. Let me just read this little paragraph. Morphē. Morphē denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing. It is used with particular significance in the New Testament only of Christ in Philippians 2 verse 6 and 7 in the phrases being in the form of God and taking the form of a servant. An excellent definition of the word is that of Gifford. Morphē is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphē theou is the divine nature actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. For the interpretation of the form of God, it is sufficient to say that it includes the whole nature and essence of deity and is inseparable from them, since they could have no actual existence without it. And so it goes on. Now what that's actually saying is that the whole essence of what and who God is in Christ. In other words, it's saying that he's not just a kind of like a kind of reflection of God. And there are aspects of the true God in him. What it's saying is that all that God is in Christ, the Son of God. And all that the Son of God is in the Father. That's why Jesus said, I am in the Father and the Father in me. If you've seen if you want to see the Father, look at me. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. That's why. Because the very essence of who God is subsists in Christ, okay? So, in other words, what it means when it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that he's the image of the invisible God, and this was what we were talking about last week, that's why you need to listen to it, is that he is God. And whatever attributes there are in God exist in Christ too. And for the sake of this next statement that Paul's going to make, it is essential that we keep that in our mind. Because you see, you know that one of the attributes of God is that he's eternal. He had no beginning. Anybody disagree with that? We read it earlier in Isaiah, before me, no God was formed. He's from all eternity to all eternity. He's the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. And everything in between. And he's eternal, you see. Now, if the whole essence of God is in the Son, then eternity is in him too. Right? So he had no beginning. That's important that we keep that in mind as we look at this next statement. The firstborn over all creation. And I say it's important to bear that in mind because this is another statement over which many people, sadly, have stumbled and still do stumble. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, I referred to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Now listen, I'm not having a go at Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not knocking anybody. I'm simply pointing something out here. And their view of this statement, the firstborn over all creation, their view of that, as I understand it, is that firstborn here means that he is the first created being. He's the first one who Jehovah created. And where it says firstborn here, that proves, in their view, that the Son of God cannot be eternal. Because he's the first one Jehovah created. Therefore, there was a time before he was created, you see. Therefore, he's not eternal, are you with me? And if he's not eternal, then he ain't God, is he? Because God's eternal. So they think this is one of the verses, you see, that proves that. He's not, then, in their view, co-equal with God. as I've just said, Philippians 2 verse 6 means. And he's certainly not eternal as Jehovah is. That, as I understand it, is the Jehovah's Witness view. And I'm not sure, but I would imagine that their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, at this point probably follows to the letter, or is very close to, the Authorised King James Version of the Bible. And if anybody's got an Authorised Version of the Bible this morning, you will know that it translates this statement, the firstborn of every creature. That's what it says in the Authorised Version. Whereas in the New King James Version and the NIV, and possibly one or two other modern translations, it translates it as firstborn over all creation. Now, what we have to admit to begin with, and because some of you will get in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, and if they've got anything about them, when you're talking about the person of Christ, they might rattle this one off to you. Okay? And I'll admit something to you this morning. I remember vaguely talking to a Jehovah's Witness many years ago when I was younger in the faith, and bringing this statement out, he's the firstborn of every creature. And I was puzzled by that statement. I knew it didn't mean what they were telling me it meant, but I didn't have an answer to give them either as to what it did mean. Because they suggest that it means he's the first created being. Are you with me, you see? So, what we've got to understand before we start arguing with people like that, and I trust you don't argue with them anyway, is that purely from the angle of translation, the words used in the Greek could actually be translated the way they understand it. Technically speaking, just on the basics of linguistics alone, it could be translated firstborn of every creature. And if then you translate it that way, and the Authorised Version does, if you then remove that statement from its context, and that's the significant thing, you can understand how somebody arrives at the idea that he's the first created being. Are you following me? If you take it out of its context. And that is the important thing. And if I could give you a tip when you are reading your Bible, and especially when you come to difficult statements, always, and I mean always, bear in mind the context in which a statement is made. You see, herein is one of the problems, and why as Christians we sometimes go astray with some things, is because we will take verses and statements out of the context and quote them in isolation. Now don't get me wrong, sometimes it's good and useful to do that. But you see, what we've got to remember, I think I said this last week, is that when the Bible was written, there was no chapter and verse divisions in it. This book of Colossians didn't have four chapters. It was just a letter that started at the beginning and finished at the end. And so this statement, firstborn over all creation, is placed where it is, and it's in a context. If you take it out of that context, and you can do this with lots of things in the Bible, they can change meaning if you take them out of the context. This is why there are major arguments between different believers about different doctrines. Invariably, somebody has taken a statement out of its context. And I guarantee that 9 times out of 10, if you'll bear the context in mind, you won't go astray. I'm not saying it won't be difficult, but you won't go astray. So let's think about the context of this statement, firstborn over all creation, or firstborn of every creature. Where is it placed? Well, it's sandwiched, if you notice, between two statements that, if you look at them, cancel out any possibility of Christ being the first created being. The first being in the first part of chapter 15, which I've told you to keep in mind, that tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. Or Philippians 2 verse 6, he is being in the form of God. In other words, having the attributes of God. The whole essence of who and what God is in him. And one of those things is eternity. He's eternal. So therefore, if you bear that in mind, it can't mean it's a first created being, I would admit. It cancels it out. But so does verses 16 and 17. Because verse 16 and 17 say this. They say that by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Okay, so let's just think about this. It says that all things were created by him, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Question, is there anywhere else? Heaven and earth, is there anywhere else? Visible and invisible, does that include anything else? There is nothing else, is there? So if everything that is in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, was created by him, and he is before that creation, he's before all things, could he have been created? No, because he would have been one of the created things. But it says all things were created by him, you see. So what I'm saying is the context cancels out the possibility that Christ could be a created being, you see. But take it out of its context, then I can understand how they arrive at what they arrive at. And not only them, others. So when people are translating words from one language to another, often you can't just translate them on the basis of what a word means. You've got to sometimes bear other things in mind. And the context often determines what the meaning is. For example, I mean, the same applies in English. I mean, in English, we've got words like there and there, haven't we? And they mean completely different things. This might baffle people like Joanna when they come to England or try to learn English. You've got two words, there and there. And if I say over there, it means different than the appearance. One is spelt T-H-E-I-R and the other is spelt T-H-E-R-E, but they both pronounce the same. And so when that's written, the context, as much as anything else, determines what the meaning is. But when you translate the Bible, you see, you've got to take something else into consideration. And you've got to take theology into consideration. So when the translators translate these passages, they've got to bear in mind theology. And so when a word is used, you've got to ask yourself a question. What I'm understanding from this, does it contradict something that the Bible says somewhere else? And what the Bible says about the Son of God is that he's eternal. He's the eternal God. So if I bear in mind that theology, it can't possibly mean that he is a created being. Okay, so that's the first thing. And the reason I'm saying that, and I hope I'm not confusing everybody here, I'm trying to be helpful, because one day you might find yourself talking to a Jehovah's Witness who I once talked to, and he knew 14 languages. He was a linguistic expert. And stuff like this tripped off his tongue, you see. And you can feel that you're out of depth with people like that. But all I'm telling you is bear in mind the context. Bear in mind the theology of the Bible. Okay, now I've lost myself then. So now what I want us to do is think then about what this firstborn over all creation does mean. I've told you what it can't mean. It can't mean that he is the first created being. The context and theology cancels that out. Let's think then about this word, firstborn. The Greek word, the prototokos, is a word that's actually used in various places in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, and it carries with it different meanings. And again, you've got to bear the context in mind. For example, this same word is used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And it's part of the birth narratives. And it says, she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths And firstborn there is exactly the same word, prototokos, and all it's saying there is that this son, Jesus, was the first child born to Mary. About that, by the way, it cancels out your Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, or that he didn't have any more children, she didn't have any more children after him. This is saying Jesus was her firstborn. He was the first in a line of children that she had, the first child that she had. And of course, a Jehovah's Witness might seize on that and say, there you are, it's the first one. You have a similar meaning, although in a different way, in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, where it says there, halfway down the verse, he is the firstborn from the dead. That's dealing with a different subject than the one we're dealing with this morning. Firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Because, of course, you will recall in the scriptures that people came back from the dead before Jesus did, didn't they? I mean, there was Lazarus, for one. And then there's the son of the widow of Nain, and there are various others, a little girl, and some in the Old Testament, actually, were brought back from the dead, weren't they? So what does it mean, then, when it refers to the Son of God as being the firstborn from the dead? Well, what it's actually talking about is he's the first of a new humanity, a new resurrected humanity. All of us one day are going to be raised. Indeed, spiritually, we've already been raised into newness of life in Christ. One day our bodies will be raised and we will be clothed with a glorified body like unto his resurrection body. And Christ is the first fruits of that. He's the firstborn from the dead. The first one of a new humanity that I'm part of, and I hope you are too. That's what that's saying. In other words, it's kind of similar to the Mary one. He's the first of a number that will follow him. A vast number, as it happens, in this case, of resurrected ones. But he's the first one. And so it can carry that meaning of the first in a line. The first in a number of others that will follow. However, the word firstborn is also used in the sense of one having priority or preeminence. Especially in view of one's relationship to someone or something else. And this, you see, is how this word is used here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where, when you think about it, Christ's eternal relationship with the Father is what is in view here. And where his being before all creation, and that in him, himself, he produced all creation, that excludes the meaning of his being the first one created. Firstborn over all creation, in Colossians 1 verse 15, has got nothing at all to do with the order in which he comes in creation. He has no beginning. Rather, it refers, and you've got to get this, it refers to his position. It refers to his rank, his status, his dignity by virtue of who he is and what he is and what his relationship is both to the Father and the rest of creation and the kingdom of God. He, you see, the Son of God, holds the rank and the position and the title of the firstborn by eternal generation of the Father, and therefore the right of inheritance, as it were, belongs to him because of this. If you turn with me again to that passage in Hebrews chapter 1, and this time I'm reading verse 2. This is really very much a parallel passage to the one we're reading and helps us, I hope, to understand it. It says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Whom God made heir of all things. Now, heir actually is a word that you struggle with if you're from Bolton. What is an heir? You say, it's something stuck on your head. No, I'm not talking about that kind of heir. What is an heir? An heir? Is that how you pronounce it? Heir? I can't do that. You have to settle for heir. What is an heir? Well, of course, an heir is someone who has the right of inheritance, doesn't it? Simply that. That's what an heir is. He has the right of inheritance. And you see, you get to be an heir, usually, by one or the other of two means, or maybe both. The first is by virtue of your relationship to the one whose estate you're going to inherit. The second way is you can become an heir is by being appointed by the person who owns the inheritance to become an heir, you know, whether you're related to him or not. In other words, he writes you into his will. Two ways you get to be an heir. And so, as for the far as the first is concerned, right of inheritance usually passed to the firstborn son. In fact, in most societies and most cultures in the world, that's what historically has happened. The lion's share of inheritance usually passes to the firstborn son. If you think, for example, of a royal family in a country, you know, the right of succession to the throne goes usually to the first son. So in our case, it's Prince Charles. Because he's the firstborn son. It's not because he's necessarily more intelligent than the rest of them, or better looking. It's simply because, or because he hugs trees or whatever he does. But it's nothing to do with anything that he does. It's to do with simply the fact that he's a firstborn son. Now, he could be a raving lunatic, but if he's the first son... Now, there's a few nods going on there. No disrespect to royalty. But you understand what I'm saying? The fact that he's the firstborn son gives him the right of succession, the right of inheritance. And that's how it tended to work throughout history. And, of course, it was certainly the case in Bible times amongst the Israelite people and their ancestors that firstborn sons usually took the lion's share of the inheritance. They had the right of firstborn. Now, there are some notable exceptions, as you know. And the one that comes to mind, of course, is Esau and Jacob, where Esau is the firstborn and, naturally speaking, should have had the birthright. But in the event, he didn't get it. He forfeited it and it went to Jacob. Now, I don't have time to go into why that was, but there are other circumstances of that happening in the scriptures. But the point about them all, when you look at them, is they're all obviously special cases. There are reasons why the firstborn didn't take the lion's share of the inheritance in all those cases. And the very fact that they are exceptional cases brings out the truth of the fact that what is normally expected is that the firstborn would take the lion's share of the inheritance. He would have the right of inheritance. And you see, where this impacts on what we're looking at here, we have to understand that Christ is the only begotten of the Father, isn't he? John chapter 1 verse 18, he's the only begotten of the Father, begotten of the Father by eternal generation. It calls him here in Colossians 1 verse 13, the Son of his love. And the Father, it says, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, has appointed him heir of all things. God the Father, in other words, has given the lot to his son. And that's what firstborn is getting at here. He's preeminent, he has priority, he's been given the whole lot. God has given all things to him. Have I got time just to read some scriptures here before I just apply this? Let me just read to you from Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. All. It has all been given to him. Psalm 110 verse 1. Come on here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, sit on the throne at my right hand side. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 1, end of verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Hebrews chapter 2. second part of verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You can add to that 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. I don't have time to read that. But the point is, you see, that Christ is heir of all things, both because of his eternal sonship, and because God the Father has appointed him to be heir of all things. So this statement here in Colossians chapter 1, that he is firstborn over all creation, is not about who was created first at all. It's about who owns everything. It's about who rules over all things, both in heaven and on earth. It's about who the kingdom belongs to. Who is the rightful owner and ruler over all things? And the rightful heir is Christ, the eternally begotten of the Father, the Son of his love. Yes, the devil is called the God of this world, but he is a usurper, he is a cheat, he is a thief, and his days are numbered. Christ is God of all. He is Lord over all creation. Lord, glorious God of the universe. As far as Christ, you see, is concerned, it tells us in Philippians that God has given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and seated him on the throne of his own majesty. Firstborn over all creation is a statement about the priority and preeminence, the rank, the position of the Son of God. I hope you've got that. You're all looking bewildered at me, though, and I'm sinking into despair because it's hard. But I just want to apply this just before we close, if you could just give me 5 more minutes, because we're not interested in these purely for the sake of theological interest, are we? You see, there's an application to all this. We've got to understand why the apostle brings this truth out here as he does. I'm glad that he did, but we've got to understand why he does. Why is he reminding them of this truth? Well, you see, again, it's because of these false teachers who were coming in and suggesting that Christ alone is not enough. You need someone else. You need something else to get you there, they were saying. But Jesus is all right. But he's one of a number. He's one of many angelic and spiritual beings that you're going to need if you're ever going to make it through, they were saying. And then there were these others who were saying, yeah, Christ, believe in Christ. But don't forget, you've got to keep the rules. You make sure you keep all those laws, all those rules, all those regulations, or you'll never make it. Believing in Jesus alone, I've had a Jehovah's Witness tell me that. Never make it believing in Jesus alone. Roman Catholic tell you that too. Well, he does if he understands his own confessions. And these Christians, you see, they were in danger of being led astray in the thinking by these dodgy teachings. And the trouble is, you see, you go astray in your thinking about the person of Christ and the all-sufficiency of his work of redemption and his power to save, then you lose your comfort. You'll definitely lose your peace. You'll definitely have no assurance. And a Jehovah's Witness told me just a few weeks ago, I said, how are you going to be brought back on the replenished earth? He said, well, we can't know that for sure. He said, I'm hoping so. But he can't know that for sure. Of course he can't. And he's incidentally had no intentions of thinking he could ever get to heaven. That's not his domain at all. You see, lose track of the all-sufficiency and completeness of Christ and his work. You can't possibly have any assurance, any comfort, any peace. You really can't. So in this passage, Paul simply reminds them and us who Christ is, and he reminds them that the kingdom belongs to him. The kingdom is his. He is heir of all things. He's the head of every principality and power. And it's through him and in him that we ourselves are redeemed and reconciled to God and brought nigh to God. And we've been brought in already into that kingdom. You're already a citizen of the kingdom. But I want to finish on this note. Do you know something? He's not just brought you into his kingdom. He's brought you into his family. He's brought you in as a son. Let me just read from Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And you find the same thing in chapter 3 and 4 of Galatians, of course. So we say, Christ is the heir of all things. It all belongs to him. He's got the lot. And you are in him. You've been brought into the family as a son. And if a son, then a joint heir. So it belongs to him. And he's going to share it with you. You understand that? That's why Paul says you're complete in him. So whatever else there is out there, or whoever else there is out there, good luck to them. If you're in Christ, you're complete in him. You've got the lot. Right now in our world, a lot of people are very, very sad people because they've lost a ton of money. And they see the savings going down the tubes. And I guess there's a lot of people in absolute despair at the moment. Well, I don't know whether your savings have gone down the tubes, but I tell you this, you needn't despair. Because you're a joint heir together with Christ of all God's kingdom. And you don't need the billions of dollars that President Bush might want to give to Walker. I'm not sure what the verdict was of that in the end, but you know, whether he gives his $700 billion to Walker, it doesn't make any difference. We're in the kingdom of God, and Christ is the rightful heir, and he wants to share it all with you. I don't think the sons of Prince Charles are all that bothered about the financial crisis. Why not? Because he's got pots of cash. They don't need to worry. And their association with him, you see, will see them right through the difficult days, won't it, financially speaking. You don't need to worry, folks, because you're in relationship with the one who owns everything. And he wants to share it all with you. It's his delight to do so. Let's just pray, shall we, in closing. Father, we thank you that the God that we serve, the one that, Lord God, you have brought us to, the Saviour who we love, is the heir of all things. Firstborn over all creation, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things. Indeed, it says all things were made through him and for him. He is before all things, and we are in him. And Lord God, we rejoice in that. Lord, whatever the difficulties are we face, Father, I pray that you'll cause us to meditate upon these things and to recognize who he really is. He's not some impotent God who is not sufficient to follow through what he said. But he's the all-sufficient Redeemer and Saviour who is powerful to save and to keep all that belongs to him. And Father, that includes us, as many who believe. And so, Father, we rejoice and we thank you, Lord God, for the truths of these things. Give us greater understanding. Give us understanding by your Holy Spirit.